Good evening, thank you very much for coming. Some are here from a distance, a special thank you to you. Number three, open the meeting. Number three, come thou long expected Jesus born to set thy people free from our fears and sins. Release us, let us find our rest in thee. Number three.
Come thou long expected Jesus born to set thy people
and
Savior who will save and forgive and deliver if they will only trust him tonight. We ask thy blessing here and wherever the gospel is preached this night in the Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.
I'd like to read with you, first of all, in the book of Micah, the Old Testament, Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, and a familiar verse 2. Once again, remember, we are reading a prophecy written more than 700 years before the Lord Jesus came into the world. Its pinpoint precision, again, is remarkable. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And remember again, Bethlehem of Ephratah is Bethlehem of Judea. There was a Bethlehem of Galilee that was just 6 miles northwest of Nazareth, where Joseph was living, so it would have been much easier to go there. But God had arranged the circumstances, and the prophecy had been written, and so 98 or some miles on a journey all the way from Nazareth down to the Bethlehem that is not all that far from Jerusalem, they had to come for the birth of the Lord Jesus. Now the New Testament, please, the book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And just a final reading, please, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And verse 15, the last verse in the chapter. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Tonight's carol actually takes us to my hometown of Philadelphia. The writer has an unusual first name because he's the only person I know with a first name of Phillips. Philip with an S on the end, Phillips Brooks. The author of this carol was born on December 13, 1835, so that was 188 years ago yesterday. He was born in Boston, Massachusetts. He was a member of a wealthy old New England family. He attended Harvard and taught briefly at the Boston Latin School, and then eventually he became the minister at the Church of the Advent in Philadelphia. He was renowned as an eloquent preacher. Then eventually, he became rector of Philadelphia's Holy Trinity, and except for a year abroad, traveling abroad from 1865 to 1866, he remained in Philadelphia for 7 years, and that was during the time when he wrote O Little Town of Bethlehem, which we're going to just consider now. His eloquence was matched by his commanding figure. He was 6'4" in height, and he weighed in his prime 300 pounds. He was a renowned preacher. He was invited to preach at Westminster Abbey in London and at the Royal Chapel at Windsor before Queen Victoria. But in 1865, Brooks visited Judea. He had traveled there following President Lincoln's assassination and the deaths of so many of his parishioners and other Americans in the Civil War. He was traveling on horseback from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, and he was inspired by the night view of Bethlehem. He had come through the mountains, and just in a turn in the mountain pass, there was little Bethlehem, all lit up amidst the darkness. And that night he assisted with the midnight service on that 1865 Christmas Eve. A few years later, Brooks wished to write a new song for the Sunday School Children's Choir in Philadelphia. His mind went back to that memorable experience in Judea, in Bethlehem, and he wrote, I remember standing in the old church in Bethlehem, close to the spot where Jesus was born, when the whole church was ringing hour after hour with splendid hymns of praise to God, how again and again it seemed as if I could hear voices I knew well, telling each other of the wonderful night of the Savior's birth. With those thoughts in his mind, he sat down and he wrote what you just sang, O Little Town of Bethlehem. He took it to the organist, Louis Redner and ask him to compose a simple melody for the children to be able to sing on Christmas Eve. Mr. Redner sat down on the piano and couldn't think of anything that would work. However, that night, he went to bed. He felt he had utterly failed, but this is what he said. My brain was all confused, but I was roused from sleep late in the night hearing an angel strain, and seizing a piece of music paper, I jotted down the treble of the tune. He titled it St. Louis. You just sang that tonight. When later on he joyfully presented it to Brooks, he said, I think it was a gift from heaven. And the next day, a group of 36 children and 6 Sunday school teachers sang O Little Town of Bethlehem publicly for the first time in the city of Philadelphia. Historian David McCullough referred to this hymn when he told of something that took place during what he called one of the darkest times ever. Prime Minister Winston Churchill had crossed the Atlantic at considerable risk to himself, crossing by ship, of course, and he had come to Washington. It was Christmas Eve. He and the president then, Franklin Roosevelt, spoke to the crowd from the balcony of the White House, and there was about 20,000 people gathered in the twilight. Roosevelt pressed a button to light the Christmas tree, and Churchill spoke. He said that he was far from home, here in the midst of war, raging, roaring over all the lands and seas, creeping nearer to our hearts and homes. Here amid all the tumult, we have tonight the peace of the Spirit in each cottage and every generous heart. Here then, for one night only, every home should be a brightly lighted island of happiness and peace. The next day, the Prime Minister and the President joined a congregation in singing O Little Town of Bethlehem. Churchill had never heard that before. It hadn't crossed the Atlantic yet to what we now call the United Kingdom. And so this was the first time Churchill was singing it. And as Mr. McCullough wrote, Churchill had trouble carrying tunes, but he always sang very loudly. So he sang lustily and not quite in tune. He died unexpectedly. This is Brooks, died unexpectedly in 1893 at the age of 58, never knowing how popular his carol would become in the years ahead. For some reason, the fourth stanza has been dropped from the original score. You rarely see it printed along with the carol. It reads, where children pure and happy pray to the blessed child, where misery cries out to thee, son of the mother mild, where charity stands watching and faith holds wide the door, the dark night wakes, the glory breaks, and Christmas comes once more. Just as an aside, if you are a music lover, you may enjoy looking up the tune customarily used in England. I almost dared to try it tonight here. It is called Forest Green. It is a wonderful tune. It was arranged by Ralph Vaughan Williams in 1906. What struck me about the carol, what impressed me about the wording, was the line that you sang in the third verse. How silently, the wondrous gift was given. Mm-hmm. I want you to think about salvation as the gift of God. Of course, I read that to you from Romans 6 and 23. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is estimated that there are at least 4,000 religions in our world. Depending on how you define a religion, some feel that there may be as many as 10,000 religions in the world. Almost every one of those religions will tell you what you must go through, what you must suffer in order to reach paradise. Only one tells you what Christ suffered to take you there. Almost all of those religions will tell you what you must do in order to gain heaven. Only one, the gospel, tells you what Christ has done so that you can be sure of going to heaven. Almost every one of those religions tells you that you have to die, that that's part of life in this world. Only one tells you that the one person who never had to die, willingly died, shattered the power of death by rising again, and offers eternal life to men and women. And among all of the differences and distinctions between God's gospel and the religions that we have invented with their complex creeds and their rigorous rituals, here is one outstanding difference. Salvation is absolutely free to you. It is a gift. Now, please do not misunderstand what I'm saying. It is the costliest thing in the world. It costs God everything. It costs Christ everything. But it comes to us. It's offered to us as a gift. And the question that I hope you will answer in the quiet of your own mind as the meeting progresses is very simply this. Is there a moment in my life when I receive the gift of eternal life? A moment when I actually obtain from God this wonderful gift of eternal life? I have had that gift, assured of it from the Bible. I have had that gift since 1966. Maybe the best thing about it is I can never lose it. It can't be taken from me. Everything else can be taken from me. People can steal your car, they can burn your house to the ground, they can take everything from you. But nobody can take God's salvation from a person who has trusted Christ. In fact, when you come to die, you have to leave everything else behind. But a person who has God's salvation, he still has it. And he takes it with him on out into eternity. So the question, please, if I lose you for the rest of the meeting, would you just please answer this question in the quiet of your own mind. Has there been a moment in my life when I received eternal life? Now, I think that it helps us understand why salvation is offered free when we hear the details that are involved. Retailers learned long ago that people love the word free. Buy one, get one free registers more with a customer than does half off if you buy two. Just that word free. The surprising thing is that why we like things to be free, when God offers us the most important thing for free, we insist that we ought to be able to pay for it, or suffer for it, or pray for it, or do something to obtain it. So I want you to understand, first of all, that spiritually speaking, we are poverty-stricken paupers. We are penniless. The Lord Jesus drove that home in Luke chapter 7 in that delightful mini parable of just two verses in our English Bible, where he pointed out that whether you may be a very, very, very religious person, or you may be an openly immoral and sinful person, there are differences between those two people when it comes to their morality. There is no difference when it comes to their getting to heaven. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that whatever you may owe to God in the sense of a debt because of your sin, I owe my own debt to God. So we're all on death row. We're all on death row. Maybe I committed more crimes than you did. I don't know. But you're on death row as well. I visited a lot of people in oncology wards and hospitals. I never heard anybody say to me, well, I have cancer of the esophagus and I have cancer of the lungs and it's going into my kidneys. But I'll tell you what, the guy down the hallway here, he's got cancer in five places. So nobody takes comfort from the fact that somebody else is more sick, to use the term, than he or she may be. So when it comes to being a sinner, please understand there's no comfort to be found in the fact that somebody else might be a worse sinner, because we're all sinners. And not one of us can do a thing to pay for our sins. Bear in mind that our sins are against God. We grasp the concept that depending on the person against whom a wrong is committed, that determines the gravity of the wrong. So that if you break a local law, it is not as serious as breaking a federal law. If you were to threaten me tonight, thank you that no one has done it yet, if you were to threaten me after the meeting, the thing would end right there. Unless you pulled out a gun and shot me, the thing would end right there, and you'd go home and I'd go home. If you threaten the President of the United States, even if you just did it in writing, and they found out about it, there'd be people knocking on your door, because he's more important than I am. Our sin is not against the municipality. Our sin is not against the country. We learned in the Nuremberg trials, obviously, that there are actually sins that are considered sins against the world, against the human race, but every sin is against God. That's its gravity, that in the sight of the Almighty, holy, inflexibly righteous God, you and I have sinned. Sometimes in Sunday school, speaking to children, it's helpful to tell the story about the boy and the girl who were sent by grandmother to get some cakes at the local store, and they're carrying these small little, what we would call almost cupcakes, home. And one of them, I think that the boy said, you know, if we eat one, grandma's not going to notice it. You know, she's not going to see that one is missing. And I think the girl said, well, can God count? Can God count? Because you see, whenever we sin, God sees it. And God records it. So that, to use the analogy again, if you were, for instance, if you were to insult someone else here tonight, that would be a matter that would need to be settled between you and that person. But it's also a sin against God. And every sin we commit is against God. Do you remember at Calvary, the Lord Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Didn't they know they were crucifying him? They certainly did. What they didn't know was the gravity of what they were doing. They didn't understand how serious the sin was that they were committing in murdering the Son of God. Every sin is against God. We have nothing to pay. Our prayers can't put away sin. We can't offset our wrong. You know that this. I'm sorry. I just think it's kind of stupid where people fly around in jets all over the world and then say, I'm doing this to offset the carbon. It's just, to me, that sounds very stupid. But, you know, you wouldn't try that with a state trooper, would you? If you were pulled over on 95 or 84 and he said to you, I see your license and registration, do you know how fast you were going? And you say, no. Well, you were going 84 in a 65-mile zone. Do you think it would work if you said to him, well, 10 miles down the road, I did 55 in the 65 zone. So can we balance it out where I was lower than the speed limit? Will that take care of where I was higher than the speed limit? You know what's going to happen, right? License and registration, please. Why do we think then that if I do this, if I pray, if I'm nice to somebody, that should erase over here where I did something wrong? It won't work. Because the Bible tells us nothing puts away sin but the blood of Christ. The late Mr. Jim Smith and I were having meetings in Pennsauken, New Jersey. And my mother-in-law asked if we would visit a neighbor who was dying with cancer. His name was Mr. Marshall. He's a fine man. We went to see him one day. Now, you must understand that he was just a wonderful man. He was church-going. He was very religious. He was involved in Sunday school work, prayerful. We chatted with him. I was just a young preacher, so I had Mr. Smith do most of the talking. And he was asking Mr. Marshall, what are you hoping? What are you hoping in to take you to heaven? And Mr. Marshall started to go over the things he'd done in his life, went to church, was good to people, paid his debts, prayed. And Mr. Smith said, let me read you a verse from the Bible. So he read to him from Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. Isaiah wrote, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And he pointed out to him, now that verse is saying that all our best deeds are like filthy rags in the sight of God, the holy God of heaven. Our very best is unacceptable. What must our sins look like if our best is unacceptable? And we just left him with that verse. The next time we went to visit him, it was obvious that he had been thinking about that verse because he had a lot of questions. And he seemed very concerned about, well, not being sure where he'd be if he died. I think that by the time we were done that day, Mr. Smith left him with a verse from 1 Peter chapter 3. Christ once suffered for sins, Christ for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The next time I went to visit Mr. Marshall, he's sitting out in the chair again, pillows behind his back, chair in the living room. And after asking how he was feeling, how things were, he said, I can still remember, just a long bony finger. He just put it like this. He said, gentlemen, I have peace. I have peace. And Mr. Smith said, well, what do you mean? He said, I know where I'm going when I die. Well, how do you know that? Well, Christ suffered for my sins because it says the just for the unjust. And I have peace. Mm-hmm. He lived a few more months to prove that he did have salvation. And his wife, his widow, asked me to take his funeral. And I remember her reaction after the funeral service. She came up to me. She was stunned. She said, I can't figure it out. His name was Morris Marshall, and she called him Maury. She said, Maury was such a good living person. I mean, he was just a good religious person. And yet he insisted to me that if it wasn't for what he had found out just those 3 months before he died, if it wasn't for what he found out from the Bible, that he never would have gone to heaven. Could you figure that out, she said. Could you figure that out? What are you trusting to take you to heaven? Because if you say, well, I hope to be good enough to go there, how would you ever know when you were good enough? How would you ever know when you'd done enough if it depended on you or me? But I am so thankful that it depends not on me, but on the Lord Jesus. So I want you to think about the gift, the present that he is offering to you tonight. I read with you from Romans, eternal life is called God's free gift. So first of all, the giver is God. God. You see, rather than being a demanding deity, God is the very expression of generosity, munificence, love. He loves to give. He gave us a world to live in. I just recently just read a scientific paper where it said that now scientists are coming around to consider that Earth may have had in it, when it was first formed, everything that was required for life. They used to think that somehow it was imported here. And they used to think meteors or meteorites hit the Earth and brought with it material that would eventually allow life. But now they're coming around to see that it looks like, from the data, that Earth had everything that was required for life when it was made. And I really like it when science finally catches up with the Bible, because that's what the Bible said at the very beginning, didn't it? That God made this world for us, made it inhabitable for us. He gave us the planet. And then he stocked the planet with everything that we need for life. He's given us everything, Paul said, richly to enjoy. He gave us his word, the Bible. Where would we be without the Bible? Where would we be without knowing what God says? But when Paul says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, he's thinking of one thing specifically. He's thinking of the fact that God gave his son to die for you. God gave his son to die for you. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about what that cost was to God. To God. He had but one son. He was willing to sacrifice that son for you. Years ago I read, I think it stayed with me because the man who wrote it had the same name as my only son at the time, Peter. He was a writer for the Philadelphia Inquirer. His name, I think, was Peter Finley. And he was describing something that happened to him when he was just a boy. He was going away to the army, Second World War, and the arrangement was made that the next morning his father was going to drive him to where he had to go. And they would say their goodbye there, and Pete would go away. The next morning, Pete is rudely shaken by his mother, and she says, quick, you gotta get up, you have to go by public transportation. Your father overslept, and he had to hurry up, hurry off to work. So Pete gets up, gathers his things together, and heads out, sitting on a bus, heading to where he has to go. He looks through his bag, and he finds a letter, and it's a letter from his father. Now, he's writing this in the Philadelphia Inquirer, so he's saying, what happened? I'm sitting on the bus, and I read this letter that my dad wrote. And he said, Pete, I didn't oversleep. I couldn't bear to say goodbye to you. You're going away to war. God bless you and keep you and bring you home safely to us. Signed by the Father. Just the possibility that his boy might be killed in a battle across the seas in the Second World War. Just the possibility was ripping that father's heart apart. God so loved the world that he gave the son that he loved. Why? So that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have this gift, have eternal life. Have you ever thought of the cost that it was to the Lord Jesus? The suffering that it meant for him. Peter, as I mentioned to you, wrote that he suffered for sins. Isaiah wrote he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was chastised so we could have peace. He's telling us about the intense internal anguish of the Lord Jesus on the cross so that you might be saved. That book I quoted from the other day, from the African missionary, he told about he and another missionary sitting after a long day's march, and they were sitting together chatting, and the natives there who had been with them, some of them being their burden bearers, they were around the campfire and they were singing. They loved to sing. And they were singing something, and Mr. Allison suddenly says to the other missionary, listen. Listen to what they're singing. And in African, no point in my reading you the words because I don't even know if I could pronounce them correctly. In African, their language, they were singing about their enemy. And they were saying, make him suffer. Make our enemy suffer the way they made the Son of the Infinite One to suffer. And then they repeated, make him suffer the way they made the one, the Son of the Infinite One, to suffer. And the two missionaries got to their feet and went over and said to them, where did you learn this? Where did you hear these words? Said, our fathers have sung it for generations. It's just been passed down to us. Do you know who this Son of the Infinite One is who suffered? Yes, they said, we do. And they began to tell him about the Lord Jesus, the one who suffered, the Son of the Infinite One, who suffered so that you could be saved. Has there been a moment in your life when you received the gift he's given? In other words, right now, here in this meeting, do you have eternal life? You'd have every right to point the question back at me. And I can tell you, by the grace of God, I do. The moment that I received the Lord Jesus, the Bible tells me he gave me, he imparted to me, as he does to every person who trusts him, eternal life. Now, I'll tell you something about this gift. The meeting is almost over. The suitability of it is the thing that strikes me, because this is a gift that personally meets our deepest needs, both for this life and the next, what theologians call the temporal and the eternal. This gift. Of course, you'd expect that, wouldn't you? Because it's from your maker, so he would know what you need. Psychologists tell us that there are three things that are necessary for healthy living. And it's easy for me to remember. First one has to do with the idea of relations, person. There has to be someone to love or be loved by. Loneliness is deadly. I have read on more than one occasion of elderly couples who died within moments of each other. I remember watching one video, and they were describing how the beds were side by side, and the man was on this bed, and his wife was on that bed, and they stretched their hands out, and they were holding hands, and she died while he was holding her hand. And they came in and, you know, chatted with him for a few minutes and pushed the bed out of the room. She died. And they come back in moments later and he's dead. Loneliness is deadly. Friends and family and relationships are essential. But as we've noted earlier in the meeting, the greatest relationship is with the living God. When a person knows that God is my Father, heaven is my home, Christ is my Savior, then in an uncertain world, that person has the absolute certainty of where he or she will be forever. Do you have that? That's what God wants you to have. That's what we want you to have. That's why the Christians are having these meetings, because they hope that you will come to the possession of and enjoyment of this gift. Of course, again, another thing that's required is a reason for living, a purpose. Now, in some ways, the theory of evolution being promulgated in our schools has robbed life of its sanctity, its sacredness, and therefore of its significance. And that's one reason why so many young people find life empty and are ending their life prematurely, because apart from this link with the noblest of God of causes, with the living God and his beloved Son, life just looks like an accident. You're just here, and you might not even have been here. Somebody has said many poor souls live in million-dollar houses. They might be wealthy, but they're empty inside. But when a person is saved, he's linked with the Lord Jesus, he has the greatest reason of all to live, because everything he can do in life can be for the glory of the Savior whom he will one day see. And of course, part and parcel of that is the idea of having something to look forward to, a prospect, something that makes the future bright and hopeful. And what could be brighter than knowing that when I leave this world, I'm going to be with the man who died for me. I'm going to be in heaven. Many years ago, Billy Graham had a very, very valuable series of meetings in London, England. He was exhausted, and when the meetings were done, he had planned to go to Scotland just for a time of rest. But on the morning of May 25th, he got a call and a request to visit with the Prime Minister, Sir Winston Churchill. So he went. He said, Churchill struck me as being in one of his dark moods. He said, we began to talk about the state of the world, and Churchill said this, I am a man without hope. Do you have any real hope? Well, now, Mr. Graham was just not exactly sure whether Churchill meant hope for the world or hope for himself. So he asked him, he said, are you without hope for your own soul's salvation? Pretty direct. Are you without hope for your own soul's salvation? And Mr. Churchill answered, frankly, I think about that a great deal. I think about that a great deal. And Mr. Graham told Mr. Churchill how he could have this hope that I'm talking about, the absolute certainty of being in heaven when life is done. Do you have? Right now, here, in this meeting, do you have eternal life? Mm-hmm. You say, how would I know? That's a very, very valuable and a fair question to ask. Everybody that has eternal life has a moment when she or he received it, because you don't come into the world with eternal life. So there has to be a moment in your life. If you said to me, was there a moment? I would tell you about July the 10th, 1966, third floor back bedroom of a Philadelphia row house, just about 14 blocks south of City Hall, where William Penn is at the top, and just alone in my bedroom with the Bible open in front of me, I took Christ as my Savior, and he gave me eternal life. Do you have a moment in your life when you received eternal life? Number two, everybody who has eternal life knows they have it from the Bible. It's not that they feel it. It's not that they guess they must have it. They have the assurance from the Bible that Christ died for them, and that the moment that they trusted him, he gave them eternal life. So again, as the meeting closes, are you sure? I mean, there's nothing else in your life more important than this. Are you sure that you have eternal life? That's just another way of asking, are you sure, if you died today, that you would be in heaven? You say, I would love to be sure. Let me leave with you just the words that God himself has spoken. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Shall we pray? Amen. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we bow at the close of the meeting. We thank you for each one who has come and for the respect and reverent attention that all have paid to the Word of God. We ask for thy blessing on each one here and pray now for safety as we go to our homes. We're grateful for the refreshment provided and thank thee for it and those who have prepared it, and ask for thy blessing now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing the other two verses of that same carol, number 15. Verse 2 says, Christ is born of Mary, and gather all above, while mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wondering love. Verses 2 and 4 of 15, and the meeting is over.
For Christ is born of Mary, and gather all above, while mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wandering love. O morning stars, we